Take your Bibles open to the book of James, chapter number 4. We're in a series through the book of James that we have called Living Faith. And today we come to James chapter 4 as we preach just verse by verse through this great epistle. I pray God has blessed your heart. Now today the title of my sermon is this: Why Worship Turns to Warfare. Why Worship Turns to Warfare. And while you're finding that, let me read to you something I was reading this week in the book called The Body by Charles Colson. There's a chapter in that book called Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship. Interesting chapter title. It speaks about an unfortunate event that took place in a church in the Northeast in Newton, Massachusetts. And let me just read an excerpt of it. It was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson all morning, had not Ray's fist caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Pastor Waite went down for the count at the altar, where most of the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church had first declared their commitment to Christ. And within an instant, the majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching or shoving. The melee soon spilled over into an open space beside the organ. Mary Dial, the director of the Dorcas Society, threw a hymnal. The missiles sailed high and wide and splashed down in the baptistry behind the choir. When Ray's right hook finally took the pastor down, someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air in the right and in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everyone in the first two rows on the right side. And the visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion when the vase shattered against the wall next to a seat. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. Now, we read something like that, and I find myself, when I read this chapter, thinking, did that really happen? Is it possible that something like that could actually happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is an amusing story, but then when you think about it, it's also a grieving story, because the Lord gets no glory when worship turns to warfare in the church. And did you ever wonder how that could happen? Did you know that the church here on earth is a colony of heaven? Did you know that? Think about this. Did you know, what do you think the love in heaven is like between believers? I want to tell you, it's perfect. There's perfect love in heaven between one another. And the church is to be a colony of heaven. That means we are to love each other with a great love. And when people walk into church, they ought to see a little bit of heaven going on, right? In the church. Someone has written, to dwell above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, now, brother, that's another story. But the truth of the matter is, it shouldn't be another story. We should have love for one another. And the world should say, behold how they love one another. Now, James is asking a question here. As a matter of fact, in this passage, the way it's structured, he gives us a question, and then he answers a question, and then he gives an explanation, and then he gives a rebuke. What's the question that he asks in verse number 1? Look again in verse chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? There's the question. Where do wars come from? How do we have warfare in church? Now, someone might say, well, he's talking about wars. He's talking about wars all over the world, right? No, look at it again. From whence come wars and fightings where? Among you. Who is James writing to? He was writing to Christians. He was writing to the church. And he was saying, how can worship turn to warfare? How is it that there is strife and contention and fighting among you? That is the question that he seeks to answer here in this passage. And it seems as if, as we study through the book of James, I don't know if you have caught it, but I have caught it as I've read through this book, there's a little bit of warfare that's going on. There was class warfare. You remember in chapter 2, the rich were not treating the poor right when they came to the worship service. There is employment warfare. We're going to find out in chapter 5 that there were certain employers that were holding back wages on their employees. And then James speaks about church war. Look in chapter 1 and look in verse 19. He kind of alludes to it right here. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Obviously, there were some that were angry at one another in the church, that were filled with wrath. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, we looked at this last week, who's a wise man endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And so there were some personal warfares going on. Saints were speaking evil and judging one another. And James is asking the question, where does this come from? How does this happen? Billy Sunday said, when he saw such conflict in the church, he said, it's amazing that God is doing as well as he is with the crowd that he has to work with. And I think sometimes that's true. But I want you to see three attitudes in the church that I see in this passage that I want to share with you this morning. Number one, if you're taking notes, write down the hostility of a warring church. The hostility of a warring church. Now, James asked the question, and then he's going to answer that question in verse 2, 3, and 4. But what he gives is a series of cause and effect statements. There's different translations that might translate this in different ways. Did you know in the original Greek there was no punctuation or even separation of words? And for this reason, commentators have differed as to the correct pronunciation of these verses. But I like the way the New American Standard translates it. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. There's the cause. You lust and you do not have the effect, you commit murder. Cause, you are envious and cannot obtain effect, so you fight and you quarrel. You continue to ask and receive not because you ask it wrongly that you might consume it upon your lust. And so he goes through and basically James tells us the reason is lust. Again, he answers the question. Look in verse number 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? There's the first thing. Uncontrolled passion. Lust that works in you. Now the Greek word for lust here is the word hedonon. It's where we get the word hedonism. You remember, hedonism is a philosophy of pleasure. It's to fulfill one's desires. To live for pleasure. To live for self. It is, some has called it the playboy philosophy. And this lust is a powerful force. And James says that's where the warfare comes. It comes with lust that starts inside of you. That powerful force. Herbert Stevenson writes about this lust. He said, lust is the atomic energy within human personality. It defies precise definition. For lust embraces a vast range of desires and yearnings, aspirations and strivings, pleasures and emotions. It conveys the suggestion of volcanic potentialities, the terrible capacities inherent in a lion crouched ready to spring upon its prey. It is a strong force inside. And by the way, friend, that started in the Garden of Eden, that fallen, sinful, Adamic nature that you and I have all inherited. And every person here, we battle with these inward desires and these inward lusts. James says, listen, that is the source of warfare. Those desires inside you, uncontrolled passions that are within you. Now we see this selfishness all the way from birth to adulthood. You don't believe me? You put two children in a room and put one toy in there. See what you find. As a matter of fact, when I was watching my little ones grow up, I would watch how they played. They had an unwritten ethic, a code. I call it the Ten Commandments toddlers. You want to hear it? Here it is. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broke, it's yours. I mean, does that work that way with your children too? I mean, what is that? That is that inward desire for self. That selfishness that started in all of us. Abraham Lincoln one time was walking down the street. He had his two boys with him, and one of them was crying. And someone went by and said, what's the matter? He said, Same problem with the whole world. I have three walnuts, and each one of them wants two. He said, you know, so it's a problem of the heart. And so there is the hostility of a warring church, and it comes from uncontrolled passion. But here's the next thing. It is unsatisfied pleasure. Look again in verse number 2. You lust and you have not, and so you commit murder. Now, when you read this verse, you begin to think, is it possible for a Christian to commit murder? That's what some commentators and scholars have battled over in verse number 2. They come to this verse and they say, well, surely James has to be talking about an unbeliever. I mean, it's not possible for a believer to commit murder, is it? And so there are some that suggest that the Greek text actually means envious, because they're spelled almost the same, but there's no real textual proof for that. Peter Davids gives another explanation. He said, this is a failure to care for the poor or the oppressed, and then they become responsible for their deaths. But I think even the text implies even more than that. I think it's possible for even a believer to get so consumed with their own personal ambition, own personal lusts, that they can commit murder. You say, is it possible for a believer? Absolutely. Think about the Old Testament. Who was the man after God's own heart? It was David. And yet David, on a night we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11, saw a woman bathing, looking out perhaps a window or walking on the roof. And he said yes to everything he should have said no to, and no to everything he should have said yes to, and committed a sin, a moral sin with this woman. And then to cover it up, he committed murder. It is possible for a believer that is not yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, a believer that walks in the flesh, to commit any sin that an unbeliever can commit. If you're walking in the flesh, my friend, at an unguarded moment, you can commit heinous sins. And so James says, you know, it's even possible for that to happen. And by the way, Jesus also said that if you hate someone in your heart, you've already committed murder. If you have hostility and hatred in your heart towards someone else, you've already committed that sin of murder. There is uncontrolled passion, unsatisfied pleasure. There is the hostility of unfulfilled purpose. Again, in verse number 2, he says, you lust and you have not, you kill. And you desire to have and cannot obtain. And so the result is you fight and you quarrel. And the word for desire here is another word. It's a stronger, more compelling desire. It's a desire to do what you want to have done. It has a selfish purpose or a selfish motive in mind. Everyone has their own idea about the way things ought to be. And when you put that above everyone else's, that's the idea here behind what James is saying. I wonder how many churches and ministries have been hurt by one person's personal desire. By one person's selfish ambition. And that he forces it upon others. And there's strife and there's contention in the church because of that. That's what James is talking about here. You try to get your will done. You try to get your thing, your agenda in place, and you fight and you quarrel until you get what you want. I want to tell you something, friend. That is never God's way. Never. God never has to argue to get an agenda across. If you're so passionate about what you want that you got to argue and complain and quarrel about it, you have to wonder, is that what God is trying to do? And that's what James is saying here. The Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Look not at every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And so there is the hostility of unfulfilled purpose, and it comes from selfishness. And that's the problem, James says. A person who is wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And if you come to church and the only one you're thinking about is me, you've got the wrong perspective. I heard in the South Sea Islands there's a bird called the Mimi bird. And the reason it's called a Mimi bird is because that's what it says all the time. Me, me, me. Now, I've never been to the South Sea Islands, but I've seen that bird in some churches. All they think about is me. Me! It's what I want. That's the problem, James says. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, high-minded. And that's where fighting and quarreling comes from in the church. There's uncontrolled passion, unsatisfied pleasure, unfulfilled purpose, and then there's unanswered prayer. Look again in verse 3. You ask and receive not because you ask it amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts. And James says that's why you don't have your prayers answered, because all your prayers are to consume it on your lusts. It's what you want. Selfishness short-circuits prayer. And James is teaching us here that a selfish person never, ever gets their prayers answered. When we pray, we're praying for God's will to be done. Someone said prayer changes things. That's right. You know who it changes? It changes you. Because when you get on prayer, on your knees in prayer before God, you're submitting yourself to Him. You're surrendering your will to His will. And you're praying for God's will to be done. That's what the Bible says in 1 John 5:14. If we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. W.A. Criswell said this, God refuses to listen to men who eagerly pursue selfish pleasures. Greed is idolatry, and that is an abomination in the sight of God. God does not listen to prayer that comes from a heart filled with selfish motives. I was reading about George Mueller, the great prayer warrior. Some of you may have read his biography. He operated an orphanage in England. Actually, he operated several of them. And he never asked people for money. All he did was pray and ask God. And thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars poured in to that orphanage because of his prayers. And he supported those young children. So one day, one person came up to him and said, what's the secret of your prayers? What is the secret of it? This is what he said. He said, there was a day when I died utterly. I died to my preferences, my opinions, my tastes. I died to the world, its approval. I died to the approval or blame of my brethren and friends. I died. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved unto God. And that's what we need. We need to die to self. We need to get our will in harmony with His will. And that is the key to peace, submission to Him. So there is the hostility of a warring church. James says, where does it come from? It comes from within. It comes from selfish desires that well up inside of you. And when you have to have things your way. Now, I want you to see the second thing. Not only the hostility of a warring church, but I want you to see the hypocrisy of a worldly church. Because in verse 4, James takes off the gloves. You say, man, he was preaching hard in these first two verses. That's right. But man, he's really going to get hard now. Because look what he says in verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so James calls those in this church adulterers and adulteresses. Now why does James use that metaphor there? Well, did you know in the Old Testament, God had a covenant relationship with Israel? Do you know that's what marriage is? When you come to the altar, you make a covenant relationship with your spouse. And in the Old Testament, God had a covenant relationship with Israel. And you know what Israel did? Israel, instead of obeying the covenant, being faithful to the covenant, they went out and committed adultery. How, you say? By worshiping other gods. It's spiritual adultery. God compared their idolatry to spiritual adultery. When they walked away from God and they began to serve and worship other gods, God got angry. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, God says, I wrote Israel a bill of divorcement. God said, I want a divorce from Israel. Why? Because they are committing spiritual adulteries. They're committing whoredoms under every green tree. They're being unfaithful to God. Now here, James picks up on that same metaphor in the New Testament, and he said, those who love the world, those who come to church and pretend to be part of God's covenant people, and yet they love the world. Their friendship is with the world. They are committing spiritual adultery. Now, when you come to this and you read this, You have to ask a question. Is James talking here about a believer? Is he talking about non-believers? I believe James is talking about those who come to church and say that they're believers, but their actions reveal that they're not really believers. You say, remember that the theme of James is genuine faith. And what he's saying is if a person comes to church and they're filled with selfish desires and they want to force their will upon others, what does it reveal? James says, you are an adulterer and an adulteress, and you're a friend of the world, and you're the enemy of God. You see, that's strong preaching. It really is. But that's exactly what James is saying. Notice the love that they have in verse number 4. Friendship, where it says friendship with the world. Whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The word for friend is phileo, and it has the idea of a love. Now, what does it mean when he says the world? The world here is not... When he talks about the world and loving the world, it's not talking about the planet. When the Bible says love not the world, it's not saying that you shouldn't love the planet. All right? And it's not talking about the plants. And it's not talking about the people that are in the world. God so loved the world. We ought to love the world in the sense that we love the people. We ought to love the planet that God has given us. So what does he mean when he talks about the world? The world is a philosophy that is against God. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for world is cosmos. And it means an arrangement. Okay? It's where we get the word cosmetics. So women, when you're putting on cosmetics, you're arranging things. I'm trying to be nice here. You're arranging your appearance. Heard about a man who was getting ready to go to sleep and he was watching his wife as she was getting ready, and she took off her wig and she put it in the top drawer of the dresser. She took off her false fingernails and put them in the top drawer of the dresser. She took off her false eyelashes, put them in the top drawer of the dresser. She took out her false teeth and put it in the top drawer of the dresser. She popped out her glass eye and put it in the top drawer of the dresser. She unscrewed her wooden leg and put it in the top drawer of the dresser. Then she said, come on to bed, honey. And he said, I'm trying to decide whether I should sleep in the bed or the top drawer of the dresser. But listen, there's nothing wrong with arranging things. The word here simply means an arrangement of ideas that are hostile to God. That's what the world is. The world is a philosophy, is a system. It is an arrangement of ideas that are opposed to Almighty God. And James says, that's the world. And if anyone loves the world, you're an enemy of God. John said the same thing. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So loving the world, what does that reveal about you? That you don't have the love of the Father in you. That you're empty inside spiritually. There's no life there. So James calls these people enemies of God. Their loyalty, their love is the world. Their loyalty, where it says whosoever in verse 4, it's in the Greek, it's an emphatic, and it indicates a deliberate choice of the will. Whosoever will, it says in verse number 4, will be a friend of the world. And the word there, will, has a strong determination, a strong desire. Someone who turns to the world. The Bible says friendship with the world means you're an enemy of God. James makes it very clear, there's no gray area. So he's talking about those who love the world. And then notice their lust in verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What is he saying there? This is another verse that's kind of difficult for some commentators and difficult for some expositors. The word spirit there, some think that's talking about the Holy Spirit. And some translations of the Bible might have spirit with a capital S. I think that the best translation is in the King James here, where it says, where it uses a small s, the spirit that is talking about is the spirit that is in man. And what James is basically referring to is the human spirit that God put inside of man. And what he's saying is, we could paraphrase it like this. Don't you know that you yourselves are proof that the Scripture is true, which teaches that the natural man has a spirit of selfishness in him? When he says, in verse number 5, do you think the Scripture saith in vain? He's not quoting an individual passage. He's just saying the whole flow of the Old Testament Scripture proves that the spirit in man is a selfish, envious spirit. Look in the Old Testament and see if that's not true. And as I look back in the Old Testament, I find it is true. All the way back to the very beginning, Cain, who was jealous of Abel, and that envy and that strife inside of him caused him to kill his brother. And you can go all through the Old Testament Scriptures and see that the Bible is true, that the spirit that's in man is a selfish spirit. That's what James is saying. Your very life proves the Bible to be true if you're living selfishly. And so James calls these people adulterers. He calls them friends of the world. He calls them enemies of God. He said your selfish desires prove the Word of God to be true, all the Old Testament Scripture. What is James saying? He's saying, you know what? There's no true life there. There's no true salvation there. If a person comes and they have a total selfish spirit, then they don't have the true thing. They don't have genuine faith. That's the hypocrisy of a worldly church. Their love, their loyalty, their lust. All these things we see here in this. But I want you to see the third thing now. Not only the hostility of a warring church and the hypocrisy of a worldly church, but I want you to see the third thing in our passage today. I want you to see the humility of a worshiping church. Because look what he says now in verse number 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now here James is giving an invitation for true worship in the church. True worship to take place. I don't know about you, but when I come to God's house, I want to worship God in spirit and in truth. And James says it starts out with humility. As a matter of fact, the word humble, we see it in verse 6. And we see the word humble in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. So you see in verse 6 and verse 10. And in between verse 6 and 10, he gives 10 Greek imperatives to tell us how to humble ourselves and how to bring down God's grace upon our lives. Did you know all that we are because of the grace of Almighty God? Did you know that? And grace doesn't stop at salvation. We need grace with us every day of our life. Grace to live this existence here. The writer of the hymn, Amazing Grace, says, 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace is going to lead me home. I need God's grace every day of my life. And James says right here, he gives more grace. How do we appropriate God's grace on our life? Well, he's going to give us the way here in verse number 6. God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. And so if you're operating with pride, if you're operating with selfishness, you'll not be part of God's grace in your life. But if you are humble, you say, how do I humble myself? Well, first of all, they're submitting. Look in verse number 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. There's the first thing. The word submit means to take rank under. It is recognizing God's authority to run your life, to do as He wishes, to surrender to His sovereignty in your life, to surrender to His will. Stevenson says it is a surrender of the right to run your own life. And so that's what it has to happen. Are you submitted to God? Are you willing to say, God, I submit to your hand in my life, to your plan in my life? It starts with submitting to God and then standing. Look at the next thing. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Standing against Satan. Peter uses this same idea when he says, resist him, that is, Satan, steadfastly in the faith. We are to constantly be resisting Satan in our lives. You know, Satan loves to come in and divide the people of God. He wants to divide up God's church. And the Bible says we are to stand against him. We are to resist him. Resist him steadfastly in the faith. And then, what's the next thing? Submitting, standing, but also seeking. Again, look in verse number 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. This is the idea of coming to his presence in fellowship, seeking him, worshiping him. This expression was used in the Old Testament when the priest came to the altar to sacrifice. It is drawing near to God. That's what we do when we come to God's house, isn't it? We come into God's house to draw near into His presence, to be there, to worship Him. And it happens at one moment. As a matter of fact, it happens at salvation, and then we continue to draw near all the rest of our life. I remember that when I got saved, I wasn't in a church. I had gotten convicted about the gospel, and I went out into the woods, and I prayed there at night by myself. I asked God to forgive me and to cleanse me of my sins. That was the moment when I began to draw near to God. And you know what? I've been drawing near ever since. That's what salvation is. Salvation is a moment in time when you began drawing near to God and you continue. And I can say this, and I don't say this in a proud way. I say it because of the grace of God. I'm nearer to God than I've ever been in my life. I'm nearer to Him today than I've ever been. And that's the way it ought to be for all believers. We are drawing near to God. But then here's the next thing. We are seeking, but also we're sanctifying. Look again in verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Cleanse your hands. You see, dirty hands in the Old Testament was a sign of unrepentant sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 1, 15 and 16, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And so the lifting up, as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when they would pray, they would lift up their palms to heaven. Their palms would be turned upward. Why? It was a sign that, God, my hands are clean. My hands are clean. There is nothing in my life that I know of. No unrepented sin in my life. But also, lifting up hands is a sign of something else. What is it? I remember one time I got robbed at gunpoint. Guy pulled out a gun on me. That's not a fun experience. As a matter of fact, it was two guys. And came up with a gun, pulled it out. What'd he say? Hands up. My hands were up. It wasn't time for me to be a hero. I just put my hands up. He said, "Give me all your money." I gave him every penny I had. I had 11 cents with me. He picked the wrong guy to rob. I mean, you know, I gave him 11 cents. What's the lifting up of hands mean? Surrender. You're in charge. And I'm not hiding anything. That's the idea before God. We lift up our hands and we say, "God, I surrender. I'm not hiding anything. My hands are pure. There's nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. There's no sin in my life. I'm bringing up holy hands." Paul said this in 1 Timothy 2:8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And that's how we draw near. We cleanse our hands. We cleanse our hearts of sin. When we come to God's house, we realize that we humble ourselves into His presence. And we maintain a constant spirit of repentance for our sins in our life. He goes on, James goes on to talk about sorrowing over our sin. Look in verse 9. "Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness." What does James mean when he says that? Does he mean we should never laugh or have joy? Absolutely not. As Christians, we're filled with joy. Amen. But there's also a part of us in which we weep. You know, the Christian life is a series of emotions, and we might have two emotions at once. Constantly. And there's a sense in which we are constantly grieved over our sins. We're sorrowing. We mourn. We weep over our sinfulness. That's the attitude of a believer. We start out entering into the kingdom by being poor in spirit. And we continue with that mourning over our sins. Spurgeon wrote this, "There is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have grown deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are." And that's true. When you're really close to God and you're walking in His presence, you know what you realize? You realize how sinful you really are and how holy He is. And you're humbled by that. Like the publican who went to the temple and he wouldn't lift up his eyes. He would keep his head down and he smote his breast, a sign of mourning. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me." A believer is constantly sorrowing over their sin. And that's the attitude, that's the spirit of true repentance and true worship. We are submitting to God. We're standing against the devil. We're seeking Him. We're drawing near to Him. We're sanctifying our life with nothing in our hearts that we hold on to, no unrepented sin. And we sorrow, we mourn over our sins. We have a spirit of continual repentance before Almighty God. That's the humility of a worshiping church. And that's the kind of church that we need to be. Constantly in God's presence, seeking His face. And James says that's where fighting comes from. When you're consumed with self. When all you think about is your own desires, your own agenda, and you're not in harmony with what God wants. And James says, if that's your attitude, you probably aren't a believer. You're a friend of the world. You're an enemy of God. Because a true believer will be submissive. And they'll resist Satan. And he'll seek God. He'll draw near to God. And he'll sanctify his heart before God. And he'll mourn over his inward sins. That's what we need to have. Let's pray together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, I pray that you'll take your word to our heart. Help us, Lord, to be the people that James describes here, people that draw near to you, people that mourn over their sins, who constantly resist Satan in our life. Father, we want you to bless us. We want you to bless our church. When people walk into this church, Lord, may they see a little bit of heaven because they see the believers just loving one another. May they walk away saying, behold how they love one another. Father, may it be true. Baptize us in your love. And Lord, help us to put aside our own selfish aims and selfish ambitions and desires. And Lord, just seek what you want. Just be yielded and submitted to you. That's the key to peace. Remove bitterness. Remove hostility. Remove an unforgiving spirit. Remove all of that, Lord, and may we come before you, lifting up holy hands and saying, God, I'm not holding on to any sin. I'm coming to you. I'm drawing near. With all my heart. Lord, may it be so. Speak to hearts, I pray. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. In just a moment, we're going to give an invitation. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you today to make a decision to trust Jesus Christ. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, who went to the cross and died for your sins. He was buried for 3 days and He rose again bodily. Physically, He came out of that grave, and now He lives in heaven. He's ascended on high. He intercedes for His people. And my friend, He's right there now with His arms open wide, waiting for you to come to Him in faith and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. As a matter of fact, what we just read here in the book of James about drawing near, about submitting yourself to God, this is one of the greatest invitations in the Bible. He invites you to come to Him. Come to Him today if you don't know Him. If you're a believer and maybe God has spoken to your heart, maybe you've been operating according to your own desires, not God's desires. You know what God wants from you? He wants you just to surrender, just to be submissive, just to be brought into sweet harmony with His will and His plan and what He's trying to do. Lay aside your own selfish desires. Paul said, mortify your flesh. Put to death those inward desires and surrender to Him. We're going to give an invitation. If you want to come, we'll show you how you can become a Christian. If you're not, if you're a believer, you want to come and use this altar, you come. If you're here today and you say, I want to make Ellendale Baptist Church my church home, you ought to have a church home where you worship in regularly. We invite you to come. We're ready to receive you. For the time He's going to come, He's going to lead us. Let's all stand together. We'll have ministers down here in the front waiting for you. You do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do today. You respond as He leads you, as Brother Tommy leads us in a song.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.